Music from Buddy Green and friends. Rocky in a Weary Land. We heard from Christine Wurtzen. And Beginning and End also from Jars of Clay. And it's already 12 and a half minutes after the hour. And we're privileged and pleased to welcome Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times to the air with us again. Doug joins us just about every Wednesday at this time. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, just outside of Washington, D.C. Doug, good morning. Happy Wednesday to you.
Well, good morning, guys. And how's your deficit doing there? Are you about to raise the debt limit once again on Broken Road Radio? Or is East Dakota sort of budgetary neutral on all these things?
Well, we're still trying to decide whether we're a commonwealth or we're going to go ahead and be a whole new nation. We can't decide that. We don't even have a budget yet, do we, David?
But we've already appointed me governor.
No, that's true.
So I've already made that decision.
Oh, okay, well.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, didn't I tell you?
You did not inform your staff, which is me.
Well, maybe, yeah, it was going to be you. Well, maybe that's, I'm saving it for the meeting this afternoon.
Aha.
For the time being, East Dakota is going to run on my credit card.
Okay.
My credit card has already established that I can't have any more money than I've already borrowed.
Aha. Well,
so debt limit has been reached.
All right. We're already in good shape here, Doug.
Oh, yeah. So we're in good shape. Our books balance.
Well, since you made reference to a commonwealth, is the commonwealth between the two of you enough to keep the thing going?
Well, it's his credit card and my pocket change. that's the wealth.
So I
wealth
think
we
we're in good shape.
Yeah, we are. Doug, of course, right close to Washington, D.C., you see it all happen before your eyes. Doesn't it make you proud?
Well, you know, it's like a charade. I mean, it's like theater. And you know pretty much how it's going to end. All this hardship about people aren't going to get paid because they've been furloughed and, you know, the government has been shut. Well, then they pass a bill to give you all the back pay anyway. I mean, you just know it's coming. So it's as if, you know, retrospectively, the government was never shut down at all. And you know, now we're going to shift it to the debt limit, and there'll be some preening and dancing and, you know, 4 hours before midnight, you know, they'll both semi-blink and come up with a compromise somehow. Just the question is, what's it going to be? Everybody knows they're not going to let the government shut down. And, you know, you just sort of get immune to this stuff after a while if you see it long enough.
Well, I think I see your point. Kind of like sitting in a movie waiting for the end so you can get back to real life.
Well, it's like watching a familiar movie again.
Yeah.
You kind of know how it's going to end.
A rerun, yeah. Doug has been talking to us about frameworks within which properly, I think I'm willing to stick my neck out and say this is the way it should happen, the framework that he's starting to build and teach us. And central to that framework are his observations with respect to John chapter 4. And central to those observations are John chapters 1, 2, and 3. As we learned in past sessions with Doug, the best way to pick up the Bible, open it up, and focus on a verse is to start a couple chapters ahead. You know, go back and see who's there, what's going on, where they are physically, where, you know, what the geography tells you, who the audience is. All those factors lend to your understanding of the verse you really want to focus on. And our target is John 4, but we're gonna back up a little bit, aren't we, Doug?
Well, yeah, I still need a couple months to start writing on John 4, but I'm trying to do some of the preparatory work and the background work. But let me ask a question. Is it a good idea to understand John 1, 2, and 3 before you start to delve into John 4? Let's start there.
Well, I think it's an obvious yes.
Okay, an obvious yes. Is it so obvious that it ought to be mandatory?
Well, who would make it mandatory?
Well, a trivial issue, but, okay. You know, let's just, yeah. But, should it be, that is the way to do it?
We should require it, I think, yes.
Aha, we should require it. Now, how often does that happen across America on Sunday mornings for whatever passage is being preached on?
Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't. It rarely happens, if ever, but a lot of times there's a sequence. I remember our previous pastor, there would be a long sequence in a given book. For example, it took us 6 months to get through Leviticus, for example. And it took 3 or 4 months to get through the book of James. So if you're there week after week, you have started from the beginning, but it's a little different because he's summarizing. We're looking at specific messages here, typically, when we talk with you, and messages in context. But no, I don't think it happens from the pulpit often, if at all, where you're urged, you're advised, you're required to go back and prepare for that sermon. Maybe that would be the way to approach it, huh?
Well, let's just assume that this is the certainly the best way to do it. And let's pick up your word. Let's say it required a way to do that. That would end forever topical sermons.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, let's focus on faith today. Let's focus on grace next week. Let's focus on holiness the week after that. Let's focus on tithing the week after that. The topical sermons evaporate once you do, and the technical word here would be expository preaching, expository sermons, where you just go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and you start at the beginning and you end up at the end. Probably the master of that in the 20th century was James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. A master at expository preaching. And if you get 5 miles per gallon from thematic preaching, you know, you're going to get probably 20 or 25 miles per gallon from expository preaching. But the issue comes along when you expositorily preach. In other words, you have to deal with every verse. There's some tough verses. And so the nice thing about topical preaching is you can hopscotch around and miss a lot of the tough stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I sometimes wonder if part of our overall malady in Western evangelicalism is because expository preaching is almost a rare and extinct species.
Have you heard of the Swedish study method?
I have not.
There was a group in our church that was doing it. And what they do is focus entirely, the whole small group meeting is centered on one verse. And you pick the words apart individually, the sentences apart. You don't look before, you don't look after. You just focus on that verse, and everybody goes around the table and explains what it means to them, word for word. To me, it was an utter waste of time.
Well, that reminds me of an analogy. That's what I call picking a leaf off a tree and putting it underneath a microscope.
Mm-hmm.
But being totally oblivious of what tree it came from and what forest it came from. Because I think when you approach scriptures, you've got to be working, as we've talked about before, at 30,000 feet, at 5,000 feet, and at ground level simultaneously. So that means you're concerned about the forest and the tree and the leaf in an integrated manner. So that looking at one verse in isolation, word by word, doesn't thrill me.
Well, it's kind of a mystical approach to the Bible. It's as if you're going to get some spiritual intervention it's almost like a mantra. You know, that verse, you just focus on that verse, you think about it, you pick it apart, and you're waiting for some message to hit you from someplace.
It's not to say that that doesn't happen, but what we are doing with approaches like that is we're really asking the Holy Spirit to work overtime on our behalf, because we don't want to do the work that's required to get more miles per gallon out of that particular verse or passage.
Mm-hmm. John, the book of John to me is particularly passionate, and it dawned on me today because I just started reading Genesis again, and you mentioned that we're going to be starting with John 1 today, and I opened it up and it felt like I was in Genesis again. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus here in the beginning. John has a way of tying this whole thing together for us, and it's a marvelous beginning. Why is the book of John so different? What was the relationship between John and Jesus that much different, or is this just a matter of John's style, you think?
There have been critics who've gone on both sides of that particular argument. Obviously, John is very personally related to Jesus, the beloved apostle, the beloved disciple, and he devotes half of his narrative to like the last 40 days of the life of Jesus. So he's intensely focused on and preoccupied with the passion of Jesus, which, of course, the death and resurrection is at the center, the fulcrum, the epicenter of the Christian faith. So it's probably a combination of things, but my first challenge, I guess you'd say, in approaching John 4 is to take a look at John 1, 2, and 3 to start to establish what are the mega themes here? What are the umbrella motifs that are going to just transcend the whole book of John? Because unless I'm clear what that is, I don't know what pair of glasses to use to look at John 2, John 3, and eventually John 4 with the Samaritan woman when we get there. And sort of what I'm mulling around in my mind right now is John is dealing with two mega themes at least 20,000 feet, maybe 30,000 feet as well, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. And chapter after chapter, encounter after encounter, those themes are going to be there. So I think that's job one or task number one or challenge number one. What are the mega themes that tie everything in John together, including the particular chapter that ultimately I want to focus on, which is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman?
You know, John also seems to make a main theme of the divinity of Jesus. As it, you know, if you start in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're in very human circumstances there. There's genealogies and there's the birth narrative and so forth. He goes way back before that, though, to establish the divinity of Jesus in the beginning.
He literally comes out of the starting gates with the premise and the absolute statement that Jesus Christ is God. And that's absolutely foundational to understanding John, because when you see Jesus, you see God. And there are a lot of people who have, I call it bimodal thinking or schizophrenic thinking when it comes to Jesus and God, as if God is the severe parent and, you know, Jesus is the welcoming sibling, so to speak. And those are caricatures. Those are false caricatures. We could almost say those are idols because they don't properly convey the fact that Jesus Christ is God. When you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus puts a face on God. And so I think that's a point I'm going to have to make very early on, setting the stage for John 4. Is that when we see Jesus interact with the Samaritan woman, we are seeing the heart of God.
And, well, I don't want to jump ahead of you, though. I'm tempted to talk about grace before love, before truth. The grace is preeminent in this. How is that theme shown to us in say, John chapters 1, 2, and 3?
Well, that theme of grace before truth is in John 1:14 and John 1:17, and in John 2, it's a remarkable display of grace that Jesus keeps this wedding party going. It's remarkable grace that spares this young couple from a lifetime of shame because the wine ran out during their wedding feast. I mean, that couple would forever be scorned and ridiculed in their culture.
Well, there's the context again. We see that as kind of trivial. And I think most of us thinking about the miracle of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana kind of dismissed that as light, fluffy stuff. It really wasn't, was it?
Oh, my goodness. The whole nature of ritual purification got obsoleted in that passage. John tells us that there were five ritual purification vessels, presumably near the front door of the home where this, in the courtyard, where this wedding feast was taking place. You can go to the Israel Museum, and they have a nice grouping, actually, of five of those. They're about 20 gallons each. So you take 20 times 5 is 100 gallons, and you do the arithmetic on 750 ml bottles of wine. What Jesus did was create 750 bottles of wine, as we know bottles today, toward the end of this wedding to keep the party going. And there's a certain denomination that really objects to the amount of wine that Jesus made. Which I really find curious because they're sort of anti-wine. The whole thing you need to understand about wine is it's the Hebrew symbol of joy. And so what Jesus did was already allude to joy unspeakable, massive amounts of joy, great volume of joy in the amount of wine that he created. And the water that was in those ritual purification containers, the way that would be used is when you entered the door to the event, you have to be ritually purified, your hands do. And so the servants will come and they'll put a basin underneath your hands, and another servant will ladle some water out from these ritual purification jars and pour them over your hand. Because for ritual purification to work, to be legitimate, it has to be moving water. Running water. The technical term for that is living water, and that's going to show up in John 4. And so the theme of living water actually is starts to appear in John 2. It's the water that carries away your infirmities. The reason that you just can't have a bowl there where everyone dips their hands in the same bowl is you would be then in contact with everyone else's infirmities. Who preceded you, and that would make you ritually unclean, not ritually pure. And so the very fact that that water intended for ritual purification is converted into wine, think blood, okay, think the Eucharist, it's the blood that cleanses, and because of that is eternal joy. Wine is the Hebrew symbol of joy. So there's something really profound going on in that first miracle. And I think you're right. We tend to miss a lot of the weight and the gravitas of his opening miracle there as John records it.
Well, it almost seems like on a superficial reading, which is frankly the way I saw it for years, he's almost like a condescension by Jesus. Mary asks him to help. He says, "That's not my time yet, but I'll do this."
You know? Well, you see, here's a whole other thing, and it's only in recent years that I've begun to see this. When you start to put all the context in place, let me ask the question another way. How can you recognize in the scripture when Jesus is saying something facetiously, tongue in cheek?
You know, without knowing the culture, I'm not sure I can tell, because
exactly
we tend to take every word
that seriously. I'm not sure this is a rebuke or this is a put down. I think Jesus actually has, I don't want to use the word smirk here, but a smile on his face. It's just a little repartee between him and his mother that's sort of tongue in cheek.
And that often occurs to me that we, you know, not seeing his body language, that we don't know if he winked or he smiled. It was a joke. We don't get that part of it.
No, and you really see this show up when you get to Luke 11. Verses 5-8, when you have the visitor at midnight, and Jesus is telling this parable, and really here's the way he tells it. I'm going to tell you a guy's a parable, and you're not going to believe this, because what I'm about to tell you never, ever would happen, would it? And he expects him to say, of course. And so he says, well, there's this visitor at midnight, and his friend goes to the door, and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And the friend inside says, oh, I can't get up and give you anything. That's all tongue-in-cheek. Jesus is saying, this is outrageous. This kind of thing would never happen in a village, would it? And he expects his disciples to say, you're right. That would never happen. But we miss it. We just take the words at face value. We don't see the tongue in cheek because we don't appreciate the context that goes behind it. And this shows up again in Luke 4. Remember, Jesus just claims himself to be Messiah. He's got the whole place in a turmoil. And Luke records the people saying, oh, what gracious words are flowing from his lips. No, that's all said in sarcasm. What gracious words are flowing from his lips. They're not gracious at all. And so this whole notion of how do we recognize sarcasm and tongue-in-cheek, I think is really helpful at certain points in time in doing the exegesis, the understanding of the original event. And I think I would suggest we have that going on here with Jesus's interaction with his mother in John 2.
So you're attempting to extract themes, basic tenets of of grace from John 1, 2, and 3. What other examples would you provide of that?
Well, in the very fourth verse of the first chapter, the theme of light and life shows up. And that's just going to repeatedly represent itself. Jesus is the light, and people need life because they're spiritually dead. And his light is going to bring spiritual life. And boy, that sure is what's going to happen with the woman at the well in John 4. And it raises an interesting question. Did it also happen in John 3 with Nicodemus?
You know, I guess some of that boils down to what Nicodemus was there to accomplish. Was he there on his own because he wanted to learn? Did the Sanhedrin send him to spy on Jesus somehow to bring back intelligence of what he was thinking, what was going on, what his plans were? I think whatever he came intending to do, it got turned around real quick when Jesus talked to him.
Yeah, it's real hard to say with precision what his motivation was. Certainly, he's intrigued with Jesus. There's a backdrop here of a certain kind of Nicodemus is a Pharisee. There's a subset of Phariseeism called the Hasidim, miracle-working Pharisees. You can read them about them in the Mishnah. Rabbi Hani Bendoza is one. And these are miracle-working Pharisee rabbis. Historically, they always originated in the north. They always culminated their ministry in Jerusalem. And it may well be that Nicodemus is seeing Jesus as yet another miracle-working Pharisee, Hasidim Pharisee from the north, who have a special place in the Pharisee movement and certainly in the eyes of the people. And he's just curious, wants to see this one up close. That's one possible way of looking at this. But there's an interesting, in John's first chapter again, in the 10th verse, John tells us the world did not recognize him. And then in the 11th verse, his own did not receive him. Is Nicodemus an echo of that verse? His own did not receive him? That's a different issue than inviting him in, but did he receive him as Messiah and become a follower, a disciple? We instinctively, through the years, through the decades, have said, yeah, he became a believer that night. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he's there with Joseph Arimathea getting Jesus' body down from the cross. Well, that's certainly a historical fact that he did that, but is that conclusive that he's now a believer?
You know, I never questioned that.
Is he just a sympathetic guy, mm-hmm. or is this just the expression of social reciprocity? You know, Jesus visited me, and so I owe him one, so I'm going to do this for his dead body. James Montgomery Boyce, who I really highly regard and highly respect, claims there is no evidence that Nicodemus ever came into the kingdom of God. Well, let's just hypothesize that that's true. Then John 3 and John 4 are marvelous juxtapositions, one with the other. One who came to Jesus and entered the kingdom and one who didn't. One who was very, very rich, wealthy, and had high status. One who was very, very poor and an outcast Samaritan who was even despised by her own country because she had multiple husbands. The contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well are long and profound.
How interfering are things like verse numbers and chapter numbers and paragraph breaks and things? Wouldn't it be better just read this as a single work?
Well, that's how John intended it. And if we ever got our hands on his original scroll, we wouldn't find chapter breaks and we wouldn't find verses.
They get in the way. And so do those little subheadings that keep appearing in the Bible.
Yeah, that's marvelous. Sometimes the subheadings really don't capture the original meaning of what's going on, but they tend to throw us off the trail, so to speak, by suggesting what they think the meaning is. You really see this with that little heading at the end of Matthew that's called the Great Commission.
Well, they're really helpful when you're trying to find something by topic, for example. You can flip through and you can just look at the subheadings. Oh, yeah, this is where I wanted to learn about this event, this happening. But when you look at them from a theological standpoint, they get in the way.
Yeah, because the scroll was meant to be read in a seamless manner. Mm-hmm. There weren't topical divides and clusters of teaching, you know, grouped and separated from what came before and what after. And I think it's part of why we don't feel this compulsion to have to read it seamlessly from beginning to end, because we're given it to us in all broken up form, so to speak, which seems to imply we can take any subsection as long as we keep those 20 verses intact.
You know, it's interesting how even the change from scrolls, the physical material that you use to read, the change from scrolls to the codex or books with individual pages bound at the center, how that affects the way we understand Scripture.
And you cannot hopscotch around a scroll.
Mm-hmm.
You can hopscotch around a book real easy.
Now, I'm told that one of the reasons they went to books was to save wear and tear on scrolls, because scrolls, I guess, were prized possessions. They had to be very costly to produce and were kept in you know, libraries and handled carefully and not mass-produced for public consumption. So something had to change there. And so we have books. I was assuming that. Do you have any background on that?
Well, the whole Gutenberg press and decentralizing the Word of God in the hands of the common person, you know, certainly was a driving force there. But per se, taking the contents of a scroll and putting it in book form doesn't force you to come up with chapter and verse. I just think it's probably a Western invention. I doubt that it was a Middle Eastern invention, to help access certain parts of the Bible faster.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was for convenience and access.
Second century, maybe late first century, I think there were translations available in book form of Hebrew to Aramaic. And I forgot what that publication was called, but the Jews had that scripture in book form, I'm told. It would have been silly on a scroll. It would be hard to envision on a scroll. But so I think books came along fairly early. And, of course, when Gutenberg printed the Bible, that was a whole another chapter in the development of the availability of Scripture, and caused an amazing revolution in its own time in the 15th century.
All of which is intriguing, but it doesn't take away from the fact that we have to read the particular letter or book that we find in the Bible in the way that the writer intended it to be read.
True.
So that's our challenge, and I think we've gotten a long way away from meeting that challenge. But that's one of the fun things about recreating or trying to take a passage and put it back into its three-dimensional first century Middle Eastern village context to understand it like the people who first heard the words and witnessed the events would have. It forces you to get back in the mode of thinking and reading those words like the writer intended.
You know, there's maybe a slightly metaphysical issue here, too. A lot of us in the modern day and age read our Bibles, whatever translation or paraphrase we're working with, and we read it for what we can get out of it, as if it were written for us, intended for us. And I think some of us would say it is. It's written for us, and the Holy Spirit here is to guide us through it, to teach us, to extract meaning for us here in our day and age. Even some of the prophecies may have applied specifically to Babylon or to Alexander the Great or to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but it also has a larger meaning farther down the timeline for us. On the other hand, you're saying we need to start by understanding the intent of the original authors toward the original audience.
And we needed to understand how the original audience would have understood it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here's a big issue. The Bible, for the Old Testament and all of the Gospels, is written to a culture for whom the community is always more important than the individual. So when we read statements, they're community statements, they're national statements. And then 2,000 years later, the Western evangelical comes along who's Greek thinking and reads it from an individualistic perspective. And so you get a huge meaning there. You know, I love people. I always find it fascinating when I run across some people whose life verse is a verse, I know the thoughts I have for you, saith the Lord, thoughts for wholeness and for goodness. That's a corporate statement. That was made to the nation of Israel. And yet the Western mind comes along and appropriates it as an individualistic statement that you can personally claim for yourself. Now, we can debate whether, from a theological perspective, that's still permissible, but what we're also not doing, we're not even recognizing that what we are taking as an individual statement was made as a corporate statement to a nation.
And in so doing, we're accepting something less than was originally intended.
I think so. And this whole notion of reading it from an individualistic perspective, then we have the whole overlay of existentialism, which sort of started showing up in about 1880 in Europe, and it's pretty widespread right now. The way it manifests itself when it comes to Bible study is, I'm going to pick up my Bible, I'm going to read a few verses and ask myself, what does this mean to me?
And this is the when we talked to, who was the guy we talked to last week from the seed company?
Kwame Nkrumah.
Kwame Nkrumah. And he was talking about the translation in Ghana, the translation of the Bible into his tribe's language. And there are something like 42 different tribal languages in Ghana. Mm-hmm. And held up a copy of the sample book that he usually takes around to communities or tribes when he goes out and talks about the translation. And he opened it up, and the pages were blank. And he said, someday the Bible will be in here in our language. And then he came back and he opened it up again, and then it was the language, or the words were printed on the page in this particular tribal language. And he made a very, very cogent point that he said, now Jesus is apparent to us. Now it relates directly to me. It is my Bible. It is directed at me in my language. And he said it's a very liberating, very positive, very uplifting thing. And it's, you know, it's all kinds of good things for evangelicalism. Your point just expanded even more, you know, as it's going on right now.
Yeah, let me tie that thought together. There's nothing wrong with asking, what does this passage say to me today, if it's the second question you ask of a passage. The first question always has to be, what is the timeless intended meaning by the Holy Spirit for this passage? Once I'm clear as to what the original meaning of a passage is, now it's a great question to ask, what does it mean to me today? But you can't reverse the order of those two questions.
That makes sense, because it was written long before me. To think that it was written only for me is a little self-centered.
And we have to deal with the fact that these passages are carrying a timeless message. The message doesn't change from millennium to millennium.
And you've made the point over and over again that every word is there for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
As you read it. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, and talking a little bit about his framework for discipling. And this all goes back weeks and weeks and weeks. And you can trace the history of our discussions from our website at brokenroadradio.com. If you go to Audio Archives, and then under Doug Greenwald's name, you'll find a week-by-week podcast of this whole progression that we've had. And we're talking about really discipling in the Western Church. Do we even understand what it means? Do we have to erase all of our old notions about what a disciple is and how a disciple progresses, how he lives from day to day, and start from scratch? And Doug is in the process of building a framework within which we can be responsible, take responsibility for our own discipling. And that's the point of all this. And I think John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are going to play a huge role in that. Is that accurate, Doug?
Well, discipling obviously starts with conversion, and that's what we're going to be looking at in John 4, is the conversion of a person, which is step one of becoming a disciple.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll look forward to that, and we've got a week's worth of discussion yet to go. Doug joins us here every Wednesday morning at about 10 minutes after 8 Central Time. And, of course, the podcast is typically up 2 or 3 hours later. You can download that and listen to it at your convenience, or listen to it right on the website. You can also link to Preserving Bible Times from the website. It's preservingbibletimes.org. There's a link on the right-hand side of our homepage at Broken Road Radio. And you'll discover a wealth of information there. And you can also subscribe to Doug's monthly newsletter, which is delivered via email. There's no charge for it. It's his monthly reflection. And he's thankfully including us in his thinking in this progress of developing frameworks and taking a look at John and other aspects of Scripture.
And actually, David, starting today, or Jim, mm-hmm. and David, starting today, October's reflection is going to be going out, and it's called Taking Responsibility for Your Own Discipling. And so maybe that's the topic we can jump on next Wednesday.
I think I'm going to look forward to that. David, any last thoughts? Your frontal lobe is throbbing. I know you have a question.
Yeah, you can see the little vein popping out again, mm-hmm. can't you? This is just a footnote to what you guys were talking about earlier. Was there a point in time where we didn't have the numbers, the chapters, the divisions, and all the rest of that? And, you know, and I just did a quick Google search. There was something called a Hebrew Aramaic Peshitta. And it's a text that had 22 printed versions of different books of the Bible. Even then it broke it down into books. And it was used in churches between 50 and 70 Common Era. And I looked at
and
one
I
of the...
I think that's what I was referring to. And, of course, it would be the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the wisdom writings in Hebrew, which most people didn't speak then. They spoke Aramaic and Greek. Right. So to see the side-by-side comparison was important then. And I think in that way, hopefully, they understood some of that context from the original Old Testament writings.
Interestingly enough, the version that they've got printed on the particular page has it from right to left as normal mm-hmm. Hebrew writing would be. Mm-hmm. But then somebody else has added page numbers and verse numbers next to it, and it's obviously not the same printing. It's a later edition.
The Peshitta, it was called, eh?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Peshitta. Mm-hmm. Yeah, interesting. Well,
one of the values of chapter and verse is the tenet, we use all of Scripture to interpret Scripture. In any given verse, when we want to bring other aspects of Scripture into it, it makes it much easier to find and connect with. So cross-referencing and using Scripture to interpret Scripture really gets enhanced when you have handles like chapters and verses to draw upon.
Yeah, and I don't mean to sound critical of it, but I think you have to understand it for what it is. And yep. know also the original text was not written with those, and don't let it break things up for you. And your advice today, if you're going to understand John chapter 4, go back and start with John 1, is excellent advice. Doug Greenwald, thanks so much, as always, for joining us today. It's good
information. Okay, guys.
We learned a lot. Have a terrific week, and we'll talk to you next Wednesday, okay?
Great. Thank you.
Steve Bell, instrumentally on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. Good morning to you.